There is a stanza in the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." It says, "Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." This week I read that hymn, and I looked at the history of it, and it was written after the Anglican Church had to excommunicate one of its bishops. His name was John Colenso, and he was the Anglican bishop in South Africa. He denied the doctrines of biblical inerrancy and infallibility, arguing that the first five books of the Bible were not historically accurate. He believed in a universalist view of the atonement. He opposed the doctrine of hell. And from what I understand, he also taught that ministers should be tolerant of individuals in other cultures where polygamy is a standard practice. He said it should not be a barrier for them to be baptized, arguing that forcing monogamy would hinder efforts to evangelize. Interestingly, around the same time that Colenso was declared a heretic by the Anglican Church, just a few years before, Darwin's Origin of Species was published in 1859. As Darwin's work spread, so did opposition to evangelical truth in the scriptures, and many began to be convinced that, along with Colenso, that creation was not from divine origin, but random chance. So, the first five books of the Old Testament are the first book, and more, are attacked. There were some in the evangelical world during this time that adopted the idea of higher criticism. Higher criticism dismissed the miraculous accounts in the Bible, among other things. But as the years passed, theological liberalism spread from secular books into pulpits and then into England's Baptist Union, of which Charles Spurgeon was a member. Now, the only qualification for membership in the Baptist Union was commitment to baptism by immersion. You could believe anything else as long as you were committed to baptism by immersion. And when Spurgeon heard of many in the Union who were drifting theologically, he took up arms and he wrote about the downgrade controversy in the sword and the trowel in the 1887 issue, August of 1887. And he writes this: "A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them." Strong words. 128 years later, Spurgeon's words are still relevant. Some still propagate teachings similar to that of John Colenso today. Some pulpits deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. They deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There was a denomination that not that long ago that wanted to change the lyrics of "In Christ Alone" from upon the cross the wrath of God was satisfied" to "upon the cross the love of God was magnified." Thankfully, the hymn writers denied that request, but it shows for us to see that substitutionary atonement is not a popular thing. And so even people today make the Bible more of a guidebook rather than the authoritative word of God. And when they are called on their errors, they argue that the church should be united. We shouldn't be dividing over doctrine. We should be united. Now, to be sure, there is a kind of sinful division in the church, but there is also a division that is right, that is righteous and necessary. To say it positively, there is a good and righteous kind of unity. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." But there is also a unity that is detestable to God. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity toward God." Now, throughout church history, numerous heresies, false teachings have assaulted the bride of Christ. Yet our Lord has remained faithful by providing us with men and women who boldly proclaim God's truth and stand on the foundation that he has established. When people are trained to detect counterfeit money, they're given genuine currency. And they're told, study it, become intimate with it. Look at how it feels. They know the texture of the bills. They know its markings and its security features. When a counterfeit bill comes into their hands, they immediately know something is off. In the same way, Christians are called to be intimate with the Word of God, so that when Satan attempts to divide the church with false teachings or false doctrines, we know what is true. Well, today we turn to Ephesians 2:20. And we're going to examine the true foundation, the genuine foundation of the church. And we'll examine its three components. You'll see it there in verse 20. The foundation's builder, the foundation's features, and the foundation's cornerstone. The foundation's builder, features, and cornerstone. So let's begin by looking at the architect of the building. Verse 20. It starts with the words, "having been built." Your copy might simply read, "built on the foundation." The original language, in the original language, the verb for built is in the passive voice. We covered this last Sunday, I think, or maybe the Sunday before. When you read, when the reader comes to a verb that is in the passive voice, you ask the question, by whom? By whom? Having been built, by whom? And the answer from the context here says that the builder is God. And these words point the readers back really to the moment of their salvation in Ephesians 1:13. If you turn there, you see Paul writes, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so they listened to the word of truth. They believed. And verse 13 is in this context of chapter 1 where it is the Father who provides every spiritual blessing and who also chose them before the foundation of the world. But if we follow the logic that Paul is writing here, you see God chose us, Ephesians 1:4. We heard the truth, we believed, verse 13. God then, by his grace alone, saves us, even when we were dead in our sins. We are joined together as one new man, Ephesians 2:15. And we are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, in verse 19. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are children of his household because God has built us on the word of truth. God has built us on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so there is a connection here between the apostles and the prophets and the word of truth in Ephesians 1:13. And we'll get there in a minute. But the first truth that we are confronted with in verse 20 is that God is the one who is designing this temple. Only God receives the glory for this for his master plan. The stones really don't receive any credit for the building. The builder is the one who cut the stones, laid the stones, put the stones where they are meant to be. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead, he made us alive. God is the one doing this work. Verse 10, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. This building has one and only one architect, God. He doesn't need a second builder. He doesn't need advice from us. He doesn't need anyone's opinions on where this should be laid or that should be laid. He doesn't need opinions on how the building should be formed. He has a perfect plan for his church and for every stone in his church, in his holy sanctuary. Now, the second thing to consider when we think about God, who is the architect who builds his church and lays the foundation, is that he doesn't create a faulty foundation. He doesn't create a foundation that needs to be laid again. It is a permanent foundation. It is a perfect foundation. It is a stable foundation. You think about the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 7 about the man who built his house on the rock. No matter what came, the house did not fall. Why? Because it is a solid foundation. It is a firm, perfect, permanent foundation. Consider Peter's great confession in Matthew 16:16. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter gives his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to Peter? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, I don't believe it was Peter alone whom Jesus would build his church on, but rather Peter's great confession. This is the rock on which he builds his church. The sound doctrinal confession. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of the living God. It is that strong foundation, that confession on which the church is built, and the gates of Hades will never overcome. It will not overpower it. Beloved, our God is the perfect architect. What he makes is faultless. What he establishes has no blemishes. Therefore, his foundation is laid once. Now we come to the features of the foundation itself. We know God is the builder, and this foundation on which he builds his church is perfect. But what comprises this foundation? Well, the apostle's answer is clear. We are fellow citizens with the saints, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We were at Barnes and Noble's a few days ago. We walked in and I saw a group of Mormon missionaries meeting together. And I thought, if you all only knew the truth of Ephesians 2:20, you could be unburdened from the heavy yoke that the LDS places on you. Mormons, Roman Catholics, and many in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements believe that there is either a direct line of apostolic succession from Peter and the other from Peter, or that there is a restoration of the apostolic office, a new apostolic office. In other words, they believe that there are modern prophets, modern apostles, who provide new, ongoing revelation from God. There is a significant movement known as the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, and it is popular in one of the largest churches here in our town. Well, we could spend all day examining what they believe, but again, let's consider the genuine to spot the counterfeit. First, how is an apostle identified? If this is a foundational issue, if God is laying the foundation and it's made of apostles and prophets, how do you identify an apostle? What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, there is a broad sense in which the word apostle could be used of every Christian. The word apostle means to be sent out, and really all Christians are sent out. But there is another sense in which the word is used exclusively of the 12 apostles plus James and Paul. To be an apostle of Christ in this unique sense means that Jesus specifically chose these men for a particular task. And they were chosen based on three criteria found in Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. And listen to what Paul says about his apostleship here. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Immediately, just from these words, you notice two things. First, there are indeed qualifications that must be met to be an apostle. The other thing you'll observe is one of those qualifications. The man chosen, as Paul says here, had to be a physical eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He had to have seen, he had to have been an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. In Acts chapter 1, you can turn there, I'll explain it to you. Acts chapter 1, 11. The apostles are attempting to fill Judas's vacant office. And verse 22 specifies the same criteria that Paul uses. They're praying together, they're trying to decide. And then Peter says, "The man must have been with them since the beginning of the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us." And so again, he had to have seen the resurrected Lord with his own eyes. And they choose Matthias. The second qualification is listed just two verses later in Acts 1, verse 24. They pray, "Show us who you have chosen, Jesus." The man must be chosen by Jesus. In Galatians 1:1, Paul begins his epistle saying, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." During the upper room discourse in John 15:16, John tells the apostles there, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." In Mark's gospel account, he writes in chapter 3. I know I'm going really fast with these verses. If you have questions or if you need to write them down later, let me know. But he writes in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. So in that same verse, in Mark chapter 3, verse 15, But we have the third qualification. Jesus must authorize the apostles to perform miraculous signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul is defending his apostleship. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And he says, "The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." In Acts 5, verse 12, we could go all day, guys. Acts 5, verse 12, it says, "Now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people." Acts 19:11, Paul was building the church in Ephesus. And verse 11, Acts 19:11 says, "God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, the apostle." So again, three qualifications that were unique for this apostolic office. One, they must be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. Two, Jesus must have chosen them, appointed them. Three, they must perform true signs of an apostle, which included the working of miracles, genuine, bona fide miracles. Beloved, there is no one on earth today who meets those criteria, period. How do we know that? Well, let's just think about the first qualification. The first qualification, they had to be a physical eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's discussing the resurrection, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 9, that Jesus appeared to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, then he appeared to James, and then in verse 8 he says, "And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul's office was very unique in the sense that he was not with Jesus from the beginning of the baptism, but he did see the resurrection. So as one untimely born, his was different from the other apostles, but he is still in the apostolic office. He was the last apostle, again, not a part of the original 12, and he says this with apostolic authority. He was the last one to see Jesus. There are no more spots to fill because Jesus has not appeared to anyone else after this. Also, their unique office came with a unique authority for the church's foundation, and it is that they were charged to proclaim revelation to the church. They had a unique office with unique qualifications. They had a unique authority to proclaim revelation to the church. And write down these verses, and you can read them together when you have time later today. John 14:26, John 15:26-27, and John 16:12-15. So John 14, verse 26, chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and chapter 16, 12 through 15. These verses are all in the upper room where Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he promises the Holy Spirit. And so to them, he makes the promise, and we'll read one of these, John 14, verse 26. He makes this promise. He says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is their promise. And so the ministry of the Spirit to the apostles would be to provide them with revelation and to remind them of everything that Jesus said. While you're reading John's gospel, you'll note that he'll, you know, kind of write this side note that, "And then we remembered what he said." That is what's going on here in John 14. And so the apostles would receive this ministry from the Holy Spirit, and in turn, they would speak and write that revelation to the church. Writing to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. In Jude 17, here he says, "But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter considered Paul's word scripture in 2 Peter 3:15. As he wrote the book of Revelation, the apostle John understood the words written to him, or the words he heard were to be written as words directly from God. That's in the first couple verses of the book. Now, again, we could go on and on with the evidence, but I think you get the point. The apostles had this unique authority to speak authoritatively and to write down divine revelation. And understanding this truth is essential as we consider how God has laid the foundation for the rest of the building. Now, let's look at the second feature, really. The prophets. Paul speaks of the prophets in Ephesians 2:20. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Who are these prophets? Now, some believe the apostles and prophets are the same person, the same people. They held the same office together. Others would say, well, no, Paul's limiting that to the Old Testament prophets. So it's the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets that is the foundation. And before my study, that was my understanding, because in a sense, the Old Testament prophets are the foundation of the church. But I don't think that's what Paul necessarily has in mind here in this context. In keeping with the context of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the apostles and the New Testament prophets, alive in the New Testament era. This is a separate group. And I think Ephesians 3:5 really settles the issue. If you just look down a few verses from where we're at, Ephesians 3:5, he says, he's unpacking the mystery that has been revealed to him. And then in verse 5, he says, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets." Now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So you see, Paul's distinguishing between the apostles and prophets, and he's not talking about Old Testament prophets, but prophets alive in the New Testament church. Now, what is their purpose? What did they do? Well, as Paul already kind of mentions here in Ephesians chapter 3, like the apostles, they also received revelation from God to communicate it to the church. And just as a kind of side note, well, in context here, but as I read through these verses concerning apostles and prophets, it seems that the prophets are more localized for the local church, while the apostles are more global, I guess, more evangelistic than the prophets. But they are distinct. The prophets are distinct from the Old Testament prophets. But they function in the same way, really. Just as Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and all the other prophets opened their prophecies with the words, "Thus says the Lord," so too did these New Testament prophets. They declared God's infallible, inerrant word to the local churches because they didn't have the complete New Testament at the time. Thus God, because they lacked the complete canon, the complete New Testament, God gave the church prophets as a gift to communicate his revelation, to communicate sound doctrine to his people. Now, what is the purpose of that? Well, Paul records the purpose in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and encouragement. And one example of that is found in Acts 15:32, after the Jerusalem Council. The apostles and the elders send Judas and Silas to the church in Antioch to tell them what the church in Jerusalem had decided concerning their controversy. And so the verse there says, both Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with a lengthy message. So the prophets spoke new revelation to the church. They encouraged the church. And we also see that they predicted the future, just like the Old Testament prophets did. Two examples of that come from Agabus. You'll remember good old Agabus in Acts 11 and Acts 21. In Acts 11, verses 27 and 28, Agabus, who is called a prophet, says there's going to be a great famine in the land during the reign of Claudius. And sure enough, with 100% accuracy, it comes to pass. The Jewish historian Josephus records it. He says, many died for want of food. That is a quote from Josephus. In Acts 21, verses 10 through 11, Agabus comes to see Paul. And he takes his belt and he ties his hands and he ties his feet. And he says to everybody there, this is what the Holy Spirit says, just like the Old Testament prophets. Thus says the Lord. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. A few verses later in Acts 21, that is exactly what happens. And then Paul describes that whole scene to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 21, he confirms Agabus' prophecy 100% correct. No errors. Now let's take a step back and consider what it all means. Once we understand the foundation of who the apostles and prophets are, and the roles and their unique offices, we recognize just how essential this foundation is. I mean, if you were to go out and look for a home to buy, and you see this house that you're interested in, one of the first questions you're going to ask is, does this house have a strong foundation? Why? Because a strong foundation, one, saves you money, but it means longevity. It means longevity. Well, God has built the perfect foundation for the church through the ministries of the apostles and the prophets. And their words carry the same weight and authority as if Jesus were speaking to you face to face now. As I said a moment ago, this foundation is perfect, and it only needs to be laid once. After those apostles and prophets completed their work, the work that God had designed for them, after the New Testament is complete, their offices are no longer needed. There is no more need for ongoing revelation because God has given us everything we need in the scriptures. You think about the apostle John. He was the last apostle to die, likely around 90 AD. There is no going back to Acts chapter 1 where they're saying, oh God, now show us who you have chosen. There's none of that. There's no refilling of the apostles' ministry. Even after John's brother is beheaded, there's no, okay, now we need to fill John's office. There's none of that. I agree really with John MacArthur, who writes, scripture itself is clear that the day of God's speaking directly to people in the church age through various prophetic words and visions is past. The truth God has revealed in the canon of the Old and New Testaments is complete. Scripture, the written word of God, is perfectly sufficient, containing all the revelation we need. Now, does that mean that God does not communicate with us? Not at all. While these offices are closed, their ministry really continues to this day every time the scripture is opened. When any pastor, any teacher, evangelist opens the Bible and expounds on the apostles' teachings to the church, God communicates to us. When we are involved in Bible study, God is speaking to us through his written word. So, in Ephesians 2:20, we have examined the foundation's builder, we've seen its features, and now we come to the foundation's cornerstone. The foundation's most important part, the cornerstone. The cornerstone of a building is extremely significant. It's the stone that ensures the structural stability of the rest of the building. In historical building practices, the stone was carefully selected. Masons would go to great lengths with their tools to ensure this stone was perfectly laid, because if it was off, it would compromise the entire structure. So what Paul means by Christ Jesus being the cornerstone is made clear. The apostles, the prophets, had to be correctly aligned with the chief cornerstone. This is why John really writes in black and white in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Every spirit that is in line with the cornerstone, with the Lord's teachings, is in line with the apostolic doctrine laid out for us, he is from God. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 through 17, Paul describes how he is like a master builder, and he laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean for us today? Simply put, a true church is one that lines up with the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The true church is one that lines up with the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Any church that does not open God's word and expound on the teachings of the apostles and prophets in line with the chief cornerstone is not God's church. Again, we listen to the Apostle John, same chapter, 1 John 4, verse 3. "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world." And so you can see now why Charles Spurgeon was so zealous in his battle with the liberal theological drift of his day. There is no unity with those who build on another foundation. There is no unity with those who call themselves apostles and prophets and build their own kingdoms. True God-glorifying unity comes as a result of being built on the foundation that God has once laid for the church. Now, as we think about the cornerstone, Christ Jesus, we're reminded of several passages in Scripture. We read one of them about a week or two ago, Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Another important cross-reference there is Isaiah 28, verse 16. which says, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross for our sins, those who find their peace with Christ through his work, those are the saints, the citizens of God's household, of God's kingdom. But what about those who reject the chief cornerstone? Well, we read about their fate in the opening scripture reading this morning, Matthew 21. Jesus says in Matthew 21, 44, he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. In the early 1990s, archaeologists discovered some of the stones that formed the foundation for Jerusalem's temple. The largest stone measured 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide. It weighed approximately 570 tons. Now consider what would happen if a ceramic vessel fell onto this massive stone. It would break into pieces. And what would happen if the stone fell on the vessel? 570 tons. Dust. That is what Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees, the chief priest. Those who come against the stone will be broken in judgment. And it's the same. The same is true for those who do not entrust themselves to Christ today. Now, beloved, this really should motivate all of us in a few ways. First, we must ensure that we are collectively built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It is only through God's word that a church can stand united. We believe what he says, we do what he says. And this has to be a collective effort. We cannot compromise. We cannot bow to culture. We cannot take the worldly philosophies and integrate them into the church. We can't let their philosophies, the world's philosophies, shape how we view God's word. Secondly, Jesus' warning to those who reject the chief cornerstone should awaken our hearts to the lost. We are not only presenting them with a God who is mercy, love, and grace, though that is true, but we must also be faithful to warn them of a terrible judgment, just as Jesus warned his listeners. And so in love, we persuade men and women to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before they take their last breath. And so we share everything that the apostles and prophets teach, not just the parts that make us feel good. And then we trust that the Spirit of God, who is sovereign over salvation, will work in people's hearts. He will. And finally, beloved, we recognize that God still speaks to us. It is not through some modern self-proclaimed apostle or prophet. It is through the God-breathed scriptures that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. We have a firm foundation. We have a firm foundation to stand on, church. Let's make every effort to know it, to teach it. Just before Spurgeon's, well, several years before Spurgeon's death, he said in a sermon on November 3rd, 1889, "As long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve him. Let us even serve him with our last gasp. And if it be possible, let us try to set some work going that will glorify him when we are dead and gone. Let us scatter some seed that may spring up when we are sleeping beneath the hillock in the cemetery." Spurgeon was faithful. Time proves that he was faithful. And his work endures. Church, let our work endure. Father, we are thankful for your wonderful work in us, in your people. God, oh, make us strong and committed to your word, to lay it at as our foundation, individually and corporately. God, sanctify us, make us a holy people. And when we do sin, give us the grace and the gift of repentance. Lord, I pray that you would work in us today. I pray that you would build your church. And I pray that your word would go forth from us to the lost. I pray that you would save your people. And I pray that you would help us in our efforts to evangelize and disciple. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.